Okay, so just a brief reading. Anything that you thought of while I was praying that you need to put another person on the list? Just a brief reading here from the second conversation from this little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. For some years, Brother Lawrence, who is a monk, by the way, had been quite disturbed because he wasn't certain that he was saved. Even so, he maintained the attitude that he had become a Christian because he loved the Lord, and so he would continue to love Him whether he was certain of his salvation or not. That way, he would at least have the earthly pleasure of doing everything he could for the love of God. Later, this uncertainty about his relationship with God left Brother Lawrence. After that, he didn't dwell on thoughts of heaven or hell. His life was filled with freedom and rejoicing. Lifting all of his sins up to God, he tried to show Him how undeserving of His grace he was. But the Lord continued to bless him. Sometimes God even took our brother by the hand and led him before the heavenly court to show off His lowly servant whom He was pleased to honor. In the beginning, Brother Lawrence declared that a little effort was needed to form the habit of continuously conversing with God, telling Him everything that was happening. However, after a little careful practice, God's love refreshed him, and it all became quite easy. Whenever he considered doing some good deed, he always consulted God about it, saying, "Lord, I'll never be able to do that if you don't help me." And immediately he would be given more than enough strength. Great book. There's more to that. There's about another page and a half. And so that's how these little pages and chapters go in this book. They are brief, but they are rich, aren't they? All right, so consider purchasing that. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the great story of David and Goliath. I like what one commentator said about this particular chapter. Listen to what he said. "So compelling and well known is the drama that has become the primary historical metaphor in Western culture for describing any individual or group who overcomes seemingly insurmountable odds to defeat an oppressor. But the biblical narrative is not primarily a story about human courage and effort. Instead, it is about the awesome power of a life built around bold faith in the Lord." Amen. Now that's good stuff. And something that we ought to sit up and pay attention to, that the Bible, listen, if you would read the Bible as closely as you balance your checkbook, you will see that the Bible story is not primarily about human characters. As much as we want to make it that way, it is about the main character of the Bible, God Himself. And so our goal in reading the Bible is to constantly be keeping God, Christ, and the Spirit in our focus, and us kind of in the peripheral. What goes on when you read the Bible is a 66-book play, if you will. And God emerges as the main character of the play all along. Now, you and I find ourselves getting caught up in the play as we continue to read throughout these different genres of Scripture. Through poetry, through narrative, through proverbs, wisdom literature, through letters, through parables, all of those, we find ourselves suddenly caught up in the play and even on the stage with these other actors in Scripture. Now, it's a true story, and we find ourselves in that true story and emerging with those characters, those human characters in the Bible, to show us how to live better for God, right? Or how to not live, in some cases, that this is not the way to behave. So anyway, the point is, don't read the David and Goliath story Don't make the mistake of reading the David and Goliath story with humanity as the main focus. Far too many times we've taken this text from the nursery and brought it to big church with the same kind of application, which is, there are giants in your life and you can overcome them with great faith and courage. Although that's true, that's not the main focus of David and Goliath. The focus of this story is on a great God who defeats the enemies of His faithful people. That's what we need to be watching for. And it's not for us in adult Sunday school to go around the room and ask, are there any giants in your life that you're trying to overcome? That's not the application. The application is, how are you submitting to God and allowing Him to defeat your enemies? That's the story of the Bible. So let's go. Here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to make, I think there are four headings that I'm doing this under. And with each statement or with each heading, I'm going to give you a little statement that I'm going to make that I think sums up that first heading. So here we go. We're now in verses 1 through 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up line in the battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. That's crazy, isn't it? Verse 7. The end of it, you would think it'd be enough that he's a champion and that he's 9 feet 9 inches tall. But notice that he goes even further to say that he also had a shield bearer that went out before him to protect him. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Verse 11. When Saul and all of Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. So here's the first little statement I want to make about verses 1 through 11. Where the Spirit of the Lord is not, there is fear and trepidation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is not. Now, where do I get that? I get that from this big word in verse 14 of chapter 16. Go back, if you will, and look at 16:14. And notice how it begins with the word now. The word now is a word used to kind of jolt our attention, to jar us awake, and to say there's something significant happening here. What is happening at 16:14? Yeah, the Spirit is taken away from Saul and rushes upon David. All the way down at 17:1, here is this word again, now, which also marks this defining shift in the story. And what we find is that since the Spirit of the Lord has left Saul, that at the end of the verse 11, we find out what happens when the Spirit of God is not present with a leader and his people. There's fear and absolute failure. Now, the suspense that's all built up in verses 1 through 10 is not by accident. And so don't rush through that. Read carefully through it and notice what all that the author is doing. He's building up the suspense. Notice that standing on two opposing mountains are the Philistines and the Israelites. And in between them is the Valley of Elah. Normally filled with water, but at this time there's nothing there. It's what they call a wadi, and it's a dry valley at that time. And so the Philistine is calling out to the Israelites to bring out from among you a man who will meet me down in the valley, and we can fight together. It's marking a defining shift in the story, right? So here we go. The suspense is by no accident. Look at his description. It starts in verse 4. Hey, Rick, would you see if you can help this gentleman for me? The suspense that we feel is absolutely by no accident. And so watch what happens. Just picture these two armies taunting one another. And all of a sudden, this giant of a man emerges from the Philistine army and begins to shout. Look how he's first described in verse 4. He's described as a champion. In other words, he's had a battle or two in his lifetime. And he's gained a victory or two along the way. And so he's described as a champion. And so there's no accident here by describing him that way. He's a champion. And he has several victories under his belt. Now, his appearance is absolutely overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, we stand back and think, this is over. And that's intended by the author. He wants us to say, the suspense is building here and this looks futile. And all of a sudden, I found myself, as I'm studying this, I found myself in the ranks of the Israelites kind of looking at one another with despair. Like, what are we going to do now? Look at what we're faced with. Now, let me just translate some of these shekels and some of these other things. So he's 9'9". Added to that, all of his combat gear. Notice his head's covered with a bronze helmet. His torso with a coat of armor that weighed 126 pounds. Now, obviously, I walked away thinking, well, this guy's not ready for hand-to-hand combat. And I get that because, number one, he's so big, he's not going to be able to move very fast. But notice that his spear itself weighs like 15 pounds. And on the end of it is this huge head that I pictured him just taking it and just mowing people down with it. You know, just sweeping motions. He's so big, he's not going to move fast. So he's used to just mowing down tens and twenties of people. So used to mow down soldiers. And if that wasn't enough, here's his shield bearer who's going out in front of him. And then look at verse 8. Verse 8, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of the Israelites, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" Notice the disdain in his voice and the ridicule. Watch what he's doing. "Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself. Let him come out to me. And if he's able to fight..." And so notice how he's talking to him. A couple of things about his voice. Imagine the roar of a man that size. When we were in Key West this past week, we went to the southernmost tip of the United States. So if you've ever been to the Keys, we went to the very last one. The first one's Key Largo, and then there's about 15 other keys. And you go all the way out to Key West. When you get to Key West, you can park the car and walk all the way down to what they call the southernmost tip of the United States, 90 miles from Cuba. And right there on that concrete shoreline is a huge buoy. And you can stand beside the buoy. There was a line of about 25 people waiting to get their picture made with this buoy that has all this information on it. And so we stood there in line. Well, while you're standing in line, the waves crash into the shore. And the first time we heard it, it scared us. It startled us. It was so loud. You couldn't hear anything over the roar of those waves coming in. We did a little video of it, and Camden's just enamored with it. He just loves it. I want to see it again. I want to see it again. So picture that. Picture a moment somewhere where you've been where you can't hear anything else because of something. And I pictured that being the roar of Goliath. Not only do you see the roar of his voice, notice the ridicule in what he's saying. Now this is what ultimately is going to anger David. And that is the ridicule and his words, what he says. Look at verse 10. I defy the ranks of Israel. Those words literally mean I heap shame upon the armies of Israel and their gods. And then over in verse 43, the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And he cursed David by his gods. Not a very wise thing to do to a man whose heart is after God. And so notice not only the roar of his voice, but the ridicule that he's using to overpower him. And verse 16, notice, says that he did this for how long? 40 days. So this is a constant taunt, constant ridicule to the people of God. Now, hang on with me here. This thought came to me, and I just want to express it. If you were raised in a verbally abusive home, or if you are currently in a verbally abusive relationship, you know firsthand what kind of fear abusive words can put into you over time. And so put yourself in their shoes for just a minute. The abuser knows exactly what he or she is doing. They want to gain an upper hand in the relationship by screaming it into existence. Rather than earning it, a verbally abusive person will scream it into the relationship to gain the upper hand. They tear people down around them by using these scare tactics. And if you're in that kind of relationship, you need to seek a biblical counselor quickly. Hear my counsel to you now. I don't counsel divorce in that relationship, but I would say find a place of safety. Find a biblical counselor, and maybe you've got a friend that needs to hear this. Find a biblical counselor who will confront the abuser. Because until he or she's confronted, the abuse will not stop. And once they're confronted, it can get even worse at home. And so be careful how you go about it, but it needs to stop, and you need to find the peace of Christ. Amen? And so anyway, all of that led me from this guy who's being so abusive in his language towards the people of God and ridiculing them. I thought to myself, you and I, the further we get, the closer we get to the return of Christ, there's going to be more and more Goliaths raise up, friends, that will abuse your, that will ridicule your faith. And so just get ready for it. It's coming. Have you ever noticed that we're the ones, the conservative Christian is the one who's brainwashed and racist and a bigot. If we don't adhere and tolerate that there are more ways to heaven than just one, right? And just, boy, it's awfully quiet in here. Just get ready. More and more of that's coming. It's on the way. So seek out Scripture. Find the ways that these people handled abusive people in power, and pray and be ready for it because it's coming. Now I want to say this. Pause for a moment and step into the ranks of Israel's army. Now suppose that you were put there as somewhat of as an encourager. Let's say you're a counselor to the Israeli army. And at this point, God puts you there to share some encouragement to the people. What would you say to the soldiers? No. You're an encourager. What would you say to these people? Have you been through some difficulties in your life? You ever been afraid? What worked for you? Prayer. These are the things that we want to express. This is if we were right there in this story at that time and God put you there as an encourager and you're standing among the ranks of these soldiers, what would you say? Yeah, just remind them. I would say this, remind them that the Lord defeats the enemies of His faithful people. I mean, that for me, that theme just keeps coming over and over to me throughout chapter 17. Remember that. The Lord defeats His enemies of His faithful people. We could say that to them. And I think that would work. Or look at 16:7. In 16:7, notice how quickly we've forgotten this one. The Lord said to Samuel in 16:7, "Don't look on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Right? So God looks upon the heart, and God is bigger. Don't make these pitiful and poor judgments based on the appearance of an enemy. And so be reminded that the Lord defeats his enemies, the enemies of his faithful people. Let's look next, 12 through 23. A big section here. The Lord looks upon our hearts. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite in Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. We knew that already, didn't we? Why in the world is he repeating it again? Watch what he's doing. It's a literary device to show how giant Goliath is and how little David is. He's just a mere shepherd boy. He's the baby of 8 kids. He's not even in the army. He's under 20 years old at this time. Saul's asked him to be a part of the army, but Jesse said, "No, not yet. It's not time." So he just goes back and forth. He is at best an errand boy for Saul right now. So watch what the author's doing. Now, here's that word again, verse 12, now. So jolting us back into the story. There's something shifting here. Now it's off of Goliath. And now the spotlight shifts to David. He was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons, we know all that. 14, David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now stop for a moment. There's a little interjection that the author's making. What kind of quality do we see about David? That even in the midst of all of his errands, what is he still doing? Yeah. This is a responsible guy. I mean, this is the baby of the family. And he's out there on his own, and he's running errands back and forth to the Philistine, to the Israeli army, and carrying food supplies up there to him. But before he goes, he tends to the sheep. So this is a responsible, very responsible young man, and we'll find out that he's got a shepherd's heart, does he not? Look at verse 16. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening, and Jesse said to David his son, "Hey, take your brothers some food up there, and then tell me how they're doing." Look at the last part of the verse. "See if your brothers are well." 19. Now Saul and Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning, and he left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line and shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up battle against army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. So watch, again, go back to 12. The story shifts over to David and tells us all about this little boy. At least, at best, he's a responsible shepherd. At least, he's an errand boy. And he gives us again the reminder that he's just a young man who's taking food back and forth to the Israelites. This was what the family members did. If you had a family member who was in battle, it was the responsibility of the relatives to put some food together and carry up the rations to them and give them all the food. If you have the Grubhub app on your smartphone, he would be your delivery boy. And so David made these errands back and forth. And while he's there, he's gathering in some information about how the boys are doing. Now, see if you can hear the providence of God at work here. Notice that David's traveling back and forth. It was 15 miles back and forth. And all of a sudden, he just happens by luck, he just happens to appear at the same time that Goliath emerges and begins to shout again. I think it's the providence of God. It has nothing to do with luck. The timing of this was perfect. And just picture David wiggling his way to the front lines to get this firsthand look at Goliath. It's in verse 23. And more importantly, he's there at exactly the same time that he hollers and begins to yell ridicule. And this is what I'm trying to drive at, that David hears this verbal assault on God's people. And look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Now, look over at chapter 17, verse 24. "When all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, were much afraid." So when Saul and all of the Israelites hear Goliath, they're afraid. Now we've got the spotlight on David, and it begs the question, what is David going to do? Is David, when he hears Goliath, is he also going to be afraid? Is he going to turn and run? That's what begs the question here. Verse 24, they turn and they run. Here's the third statement. It's in verses 24 through 27. Here's how I have it. Extraordinary passion for God gains God's attention and it spurs other people on as well. Have you ever noticed that? That a great passion and love for God is kind of contagious. Do you like to be around people in worship that really worship? Or do you like to be around people in worship that just do this? You like to be around people that enjoy worshiping. And what I'm saying is that this kind of passion that David is going to exhibit is going to be contagious, and the whole army is going to be filled with it, and they're going to run the Philistines off eventually. But 24 through 27. "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up,'" there's that word again, "'to defy Israel, and the kings will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the one who kills him.'" Now, I want you to stop there and move over to verse 31. Verse 31 says, "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" Verse 33, "And Saul said to David, 'You're just a kid. You don't know how to do this. Get back, get out of the way. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth. He's been a man of war since he was a kid.' But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb for the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he's, there's the word, defied the armies of the living God. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said, "Okay, go get him." You just hear, it's not so much David's great courage, is it? It's his incredible faith in God who defeats the enemies of God's faithful people. So don't let that translation get mixed up. That's hard. It's so easy to say, "Oh, look how great David is." No, it's David has impeccable faith in the God who's going to defeat, his faithful people. I mean, to defeat his enemies. Now, I think actually what happens when David, look back over, I think David is actually appalled right here. It's worth our time to stop for just a second. And I'm doing okay. Notice where it makes this offer. 26, and David's, about 25. Verse 25, there's this offer that whoever can go and kill Goliath, look at all this stuff that they're going to get. Now, I think David's absolutely appalled with that. What do you mean? I think David would say, "What do you mean regarding rewarding a man who kills the Philistine? That's the wrong focus," he would say. We ought to be outraged that someone like him, who's outside the covenant community, is verbally assaulting our God. Y'all, I'm just telling you, we need the spirit of David in these days. We need to be not outraged, not in the sense of out of control, but righteously angry that people are disdaining the name of God. And we need to just sense and just get a little bit of the passion of David. And then we might make a difference. Notice that the author keeps underscoring the crime of Goliath. What is his crime? His crime is that he's defying God. He's bringing shame upon God's people and upon the name of God. Let me show you how I know that. He does it five times. He lists his crime five times. Look at it later. Verse 10, verse 25, verse 26, verse 36, verse 45, all of those have that same word defied. He's shaming the name of God. David's interest, listen, David's interest are not in great riches that Saul wants to offer. David's interest is in honoring the great name of God that he's grown to know so well and love so well out in the pastures. That's David's focus. So David thinks it's appalling that you would want to reward somebody for killing him. David's like, "What are you talking about? I don't want your riches. We need to be acting on behalf of our God who loves us and who defeats our enemies for us." That's David's focus here. And look, his passion spreads pretty quickly, so quickly that the word got to Saul that the youngest of Jesse's boys was willing to take on Goliath. Verse 33 again, is Saul encouraging to him? No, he's not encouraging to him. Let me just say something to you. Just hang on to the pew for a second. Choose your friends wisely in the church. Because even within the church, there are people who are not quite as passionate about God as you are. So choose whom you rub shoulders with carefully in any church that you join. Because the enemy places discouragement even in the church of God. So be careful who you rub shoulders with in the church. Notice that we think Saul would be surely on David's side, and yet he says, "Oh, be quiet, sit down, you're just a kid." Listen, there are always people in the church who will worship with tears pouring down their face because their love for God cannot be contained. And there are also people in the church who can't even smile during a sermon. I see them every Sunday. That who knows when the last time they shed a tear? Who knows when the last time that the Spirit of God was there to break their heart and they said, no thanks, I'm just here. Thanks for letting me say that. Don't let the people around you keep you from worshiping God. Remember that extraordinary passion for God gains God's attention and then it spurs others on as well. Now, I just love what David does in verses 34. Don't you just love what David does? He could have, when Saul said, "You're just a kid, go back home." What could he have done? Gone back home. Back to the pasture where it was nice and quiet with the sheep. But what's he do? He persists. So y'all know Camden Burton's 3 years old. And one of Camden's favorite things to do right before bedtime is to run back into the den or run back into our bedroom when we're in the bed and say, listen. And not say anything. Caroline's, go back to bed. So he, okay. And he goes back to bed. 5 minutes, I hear Caroline, get back in the bed. And he's running around the hall. And while he's running, he's saying, listen. I'm hungry. Can I have some more chocolate milk? I'm hungry. And sure enough, a few minutes, listen. I see David saying to Saul, listen. Before you send me home, listen. And he says to him, I've been out in the pasture before. And let me just tell you about a few battles I've had. And they weren't just little scrapples, were they? I mean, he's been battling with lions and bear. And he says, whenever that there was one who took one of the sheep, I went over and took it out of its mouth. And then at the end of that little, listen, Saul, he gives credit and honor to God, doesn't he? It is God who did that. It is God who delivered me from the lion and who delivered me from the bear. Watch what he's doing. He's comparing old Goliath to just another beast of the field. He's nothing. God can take care of him. What? Like he took care of those things back in my pasture. He's nothing. And so Saul says, well, go get him, young man. And sure enough, he does. So 40 through 58, this is how I have it. The last little section. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's deliverance. Now listen, let's walk together through the last part of this. Verse 40, we pick it up at 40. And it gets fast here. And it's purposeful. It's meant to be that way. So then he took his staff in his hand and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. Still got this little dude in front of him. 42, and when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? You come with me those little sticks like you're going to throw them and I'm going to go fetch them. I'm not going to do that. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies whom you have defied. I just love that. He brings his charge. He keeps his head. I would have lost my head long ago, man. Just let me at him. Just raw passion will always get you in trouble. David keeps his head about him and he remembers the charge and what he has done that's so criminal against God and his people. And he says, this is why I'm going to take care of you. This is why I'm going to kill you, because you have defied the God of the armies of Israel. 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And you will give, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and the spear. Here's a great one to memorize. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Keep reading. "When the Philistine arose and came, he drew near to meet David. David ran quickly towards the battle." So get the picture here. While all of Israel is doing what? Running the other way. Where's David going? He's running into the battle and running directly towards the 9-foot-9 giant. "He ran quickly," verse 48, "towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. He put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground." And then the rest of the story tells us he goes over, takes his sword out of the Goliath's sheath, and he kills him. And then verse 51, cuts off his head with it. Now, I'd be willing to bet that David never realized that his sling and his stones would ever come to be so handy, would they? Most of us don't pay attention to what God is doing in our everyday lives, do we? But I want to say to you that God wastes nothing. And everything in your life, from the moment you got up this morning, the thoughts that you've had, the actions that you've committed, the words that you've said, God knew all about them before you even put your feet on the floor. And He doesn't want you to waste any of your time. And I think God would say, "I don't waste anything that you're learning." And neither did David when he was in the pasture. Even our daily troubles have significant value to God. The fight with Goliath ensues, and it's over before we even realize it. And notice this, with providential accuracy, the stone struck him right in the forehead, and he fell. So finally, remember just a couple other things. It's not a story about facing the giants of our life. It is a factual account of what life looks like for people who love God and actually believe His name to be treasured. And then I want to just give you two takeaways, okay? And they come by way of question, and I'll do them quickly. I've got about 3 minutes. So two questions that I'm going to leave you with. Here's the first one. Where in the world did David gain all of his love and passion for God? Okay. All right. That's a perfect answer. Anybody want to add to it? She said, by spending every day with Him and talking to Him and praying to Him and listening to Him. And that's exactly what I put in his every days of life. This is where he's gained this love and passion for God. I mean, he put his sandals on one at a time just like we do, y'all. But what makes him remarkable is that he didn't waste a moment. Everything was spent thinking about God and treasuring the name of God. This is why God says he's a man after his own heart. He just thinks about him all the day. In the seemingly lonely pastures where he learned to talk to God and listen to God, where he learned to worship God in the sanctuaries of creation. I wanted to stop and encourage you to do that. Start today, start tonight, realizing that God is completely aware of every moment of your life and that He wants to be an intimate part of everything that's going on in your life. And He wants you to talk to Him. He wants you to express your doubts. He wants you to express your fears to Him, your anger. He wants you to express that. He can take it. And then He wants to say back to you. He wants to share things back with you. And if you've not come to the place yet where you can learn to hear from God, it's time to get back in the Word of God and learn to listen for the voice of God. This is where you're going to develop a passion and love for God that is extraordinary and hands above people that are around you on Sunday morning and worshiping Him. When you're in this and hearing from God, you'll develop that same kind of passion that David had. All right, so where did he gain all of that love? He gained it in the everydays of life. The second question I have for you is how does this story fit into the bigger story of the Bible? Now, I've got to hurry here, But there are two ways that we can make this jump from an old Testament story and bridge it over into a 21st century life. You got to do it carefully. You don't want to run. Far too many people run to this interpretation of, well, I've got a giant in front of me right now. I've got financial bills. They're just more than I can tackle. That might be your own fault, right? So giants in your life, I understand, but that this story doesn't tackle that. This story is about allowing the Spirit of God to develop a faith that is extraordinary among your peers. And that faith is in a God who delivers His faithful people from their enemies, right? The faith is in God, not in all your raw courage and strength and human effort. It's not about that. So there's two ways to interpret it. One, you could do it on a personal level, that you have enemies, yes. Another way we could do it would be on a national level. America has their enemies, and yeah, I get that too. But I like this interpretation best, and I think it fits us better. And that is, we ought to interpret this story in light of the bigger story in the Bible. In other words, what does this 66 book play? Let me reverse that. How does this mere chapter 17 fit into a 66 book play? That's the right way to ask it. Here's how I would answer that. That David represents someone much grander than he ever imagined. And that David's faith was rooted in an incredible, miraculous God. And God worked through that faith. It gained his attention and it worked through that faith. And he allowed David to defeat his enemies. Now I'm thinking grand. There was also someone on the pages of the New Testament that God has introduced us to. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the world. And he displayed for us a perfect, flawless faith in God. Obedient, Paul says, even to the cross. And he is our model, not David. He is our model to live for God. How do we do it? We do it through the power of Christ, who's accomplished for us this great victory. Okay? That was quite verbose. I didn't mean to be that wordy there towards the end. I hope I didn't confuse you. The two questions again were, where did he get all of this faith and how do we fit this story into a grander scale? I think that's the best way to do it. All right, I kept you a little long, but thanks for listening, and I'll see you Sunday, okay? Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for your goodness and for the Bible, the stories that are in the Word, how you deliver, God, you defeat the enemies of your people. And Father, we're grateful for that. So I pray now that you give us courage, that you give us strength to rely upon Christ, who has defeated ultimately our spiritual enemy. We love you, God, and trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.